We are starting a brand new series today called Power in the Name. Power in the Name. And this is a series that will take us through the summer, and I'm very excited about this series because it takes some things from the Old Testament and makes them very, very, very practical for us today. There is power in God's name, but here's what happens so often. In our relationships with God and as we are growing and maturing in our relationship, as we're praying and thinking about God, we think about God as kind of ambiguous figure that's up there. Yes, he's good. We will believe he's powerful. I'm a believer. I'm saved through Jesus Christ. But when we say God, that word, that name kind of feels vague. But what we're going through for the summer is looking at the different characteristics and the different qualities of the name Jehovah, the name for God in the Old Testament, and looking at how he pairs that name with more specific names that apply to us. So the name Jehovah that we see all through the, by the way, I don't know if there's any Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones fans in here, but every time I think of the word, if you're not, this won't make sense, but every time I think of the word Jehovah, I think of Indiana Jones, like walking on those things and having to spell Jehovah. Anybody else? Okay, go home and watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. Very biblical. No, it's not. Okay, so Jehovah is this. It's the Latinization of the word Yehovah or Yahweh, meaning I am, beginning and end, the one and only God. So Jehovah is this, it is specific, but it's also general. I mean, it's just telling us that there is one God, all powerful, beginning and end, Alpha and the Omega, the one and only. But like I mentioned, as we get to know God, we need to take that massive of a name and bring it down into more specifics to look at the character qualities of God. So in the Old Testament, multiple times, and what we're going to go through over this summer, is looking at each of the names that are known as compound description names, where we take the word Jehovah and another name where God reveals his character to us. And today, like we sang several times in our worship set today, the name we're looking at today is Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. The word Jireh means this: to see, to inspect, to perceive, to provide, or to consider. So what we're saying when we say Jehovah Jireh is we're saying the one and only all-powerful God, Yahweh, that God is a provider, specific. General goes to specific. And what we read in our passage for today from Genesis chapter 22 is the story of Abraham and Isaac. This term, Jehovah Jireh, only appears one time in the entire Bible, and it's in this passage that we just read, Jehovah Jireh. Jireh is defined by Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher and theologian, as this: the God who will see to it. The God who will see to it. If you noticed in the definition of Jireh, most of those names, those different descriptions, really weren't about providing, they were about seeing, perceiving. And so what God is showing us is this: in this name, Jehovah Jireh, yes, he will be our provider, but he will be our provision. He will, if he sees it, he provides for it. And Charles Spurgeon believed that the best possible description of Jehovah Jireh is the God who will see to it. And I'm grateful that we serve a God, if he sees it, he's going to see to it. If we need something in our lives, he is the God who will give us what we need. Not all the time what we want, but he is the God from eternity who will bring us what we need. There is power in the name. So I want to give you a little bit of the backstory on the story of Abraham and Isaac. And researching for this sermon, again, this is a story I have read hundreds of times, but when you go in front of it and you look at all of the story building up to it, I encourage you to go do this on your own this week. It is fascinating to see how much depth there is to these people in the Bible. We look at Abraham as a hero of the faith, and he is. I mean, Abraham had a lot of really big wins in his life, but he also had some pretty massive losses. The Bible is not afraid at all to show us how human these people are. So Abraham, we're going to pick up in the story where their names, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, at this point in the story where we're picking up, are Abram and Sarai. Abram and Sarai have just arrived in a new land that God had given them. And God had previously, a couple chapters earlier in 15, given Abraham a little bit of a glimpse of this massive promise that we see in Abraham's life, that through him, there would be his seed, there would be nations that would be formed, the multitudes, God's people all over the earth. Then in chapter 17, that promise is reconfirmed, and I'm gonna read it to you. Genesis 17, 4 through 6, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful and make nations of you, and kings will come from you. The big problem in Genesis 17 is that Abraham is approaching 90 years old. When God says to a man that has no children, hey man, you've got a bright future. Bright future. And Abraham's like, I know you're a big God and I know you're capable of everything, but this is a problem, right? He is trying to think through how this is gonna happen, and it doesn't happen right away. Genesis 15, 17, these aren't just days in these chapters. These are years, sometimes decades. They're waiting and waiting, and oftentimes what we see in Abraham's life, what he did, we do as well. We'll look at Abraham's story, Abraham and Sarah, and they felt like the promise of God was not happening quick enough. And so what do? They do what many of us do, although we would look at their story and say, how could they have ever done this? Stay with me. What they did was they said, well, God, we love you and you're great and we know you promised us this and you're God, but oftentimes we think God needs a little bit of help when it comes to fulfilling his promise, because we like God operating in our timeline according to how we want and in our methods, right? And they thought the same thing. So Sarah has this bright idea, not so bright. She says, Abraham, why don't we help God out? And we're getting old. I don't know if God realizes that. So why don't you sleep with my maidservant Hagar, produce a child, we'll take this child on as our own, and God will fulfill his promise through this son. I don't know how either of them in this moment thought this was a good idea or how this would not be a massive train wreck in just a few chapters, but it was. Ishmael was born from this union, and Ishmael ended up being something in Abraham's life, and Abraham loved Ishmael, but also he ended up becoming a massive problem in Abraham's life. And let me tell you this, every time we try to rush the promises of God and take control of the promises of God into our own hands, when an Isaac is promised, we will give birth to an Ishmael. We will give birth in our lives to a problem rather than a promise when we try to do what only God can do. So if you're in a season right now where you feel like God has given you a promise, don't rush the promise, wait on the Isaac. So then Isaac is born, Hagar and Ishmael have gone away. It was a peaceful leaving. Abraham was a little heartbroken over it, but God promised to take care of them. Now, everything seems to be good. Isaac is born, he's now growing into being a teenager, and Sarah is good, Abraham's good, and then at the beginning of chapter 22, what we see is that God calls Abraham's name when everything is going great. And let me tell you something, we might read this and think when God calls Abraham's name, Abraham jumped up with a smile on his face, and he was like, God, is that you? But let me tell you something, when everything is going great, and God calls your name, sometimes that's not the best thing for us immediately, but it is the best thing for us in the long run. I don't know about you if you've ever been in a situation where you didn't want someone to call your name. Have you ever been in an environment where you're like, please don't call my name. Please don't call my name. Please don't call anybody, anybody? I grew up in this church, and many years ago when I was a little kid, our church was a lot smaller, and we would have evangelists come in on our Sunday night services. We would have Sunday morning, then Sunday night, then Wednesday night, all three different services. So if once a week's a problem, you should have joined my life when I was a kid. So we were at Sunday night church, the evangelist was there, and at the end of the service, the evangelist would prophesy over people and call people out of the crowd and declare words over them, and it was fine, it was good, but no matter what, when a traveling evangelist would come in, it was always the pastor's kids that got picked on. We were in a smaller room, and I was a teenager, and I remember getting to the end of the service, and that was the time I always wanted to go to the bathroom or go leave and go do something, because I would start sinking down in my chair, and sure enough, every single time, I was like, don't call my name, don't call my name, don't call my name. And you go, where's that pastor's son, Dustin, at? And I'm like, no, why? He's right there. I'm pointing everybody but me, because I didn't want my name called. Why? Because in those moments, everything's fine. Don't disrupt my life. And sometimes we look at God like that, and I'm telling you, in this moment, Abraham's looking around going, finally, I'm at peace. I'm at rest. Isaac is growing strong. My marriage is good now. All these things. And then God says, Abraham. And I promise you, he was not jumping up and down. Genesis 22, 1 through 2 says this. God said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. That is a very strong, strong request, odd request, and something difficult for us to wrap our minds around theologically. When we look at this and we try to reconcile the God we know in the Bible, and then this is the command that he gives Abraham, how does this reconcile? Right off the bat, I'm gonna explain this more thoroughly through the message, but right off the bat, I wanna say this. This story was never about God trying to get Abraham to kill Isaac. This was about God trying to get Abraham to kill idolatry within himself. Abraham had fallen more in love with the promise from God than the God who gave him the promise. This was never going to end in Isaac dying. This was going to end in idolatry dying in Abraham's life. I want to talk about this a little bit more thoroughly. This is a fascinating story. And every single week of this series, the name of God that we're going to be concentrating on comes from a story. So it's kind of going to be like going back to Sunday school a little bit and relearning stories as we relook at truths. This is a massive deal, though, this command, this request from God in this passage. Why? Because Abraham must have felt like this was just a complete curveball, because Isaac is the promise from God. He is the literal miracle. He is the gift that they had been waiting for. Finally, they did it right, and God gave them the gift, so he's trying to reconcile this. This is a massive deal. He's looking at this going, God, we asked for a miracle. You're the one who promised us this, and then you're taking the promise away? Let me ask you this. What happens when what God has promised to do through me doesn't match what God is allowing to happen to me? What happens in our lives when what God has promised to do through us doesn't match what God is allowing to happen to us? So often in our lives, we face situations where we just know God spoke. We know what his word says. We know what he said to us, but what's happening now doesn't fit the narrative that I read in scripture, what he's promised me. When I graduated Bible college, I graduated single at 21, 22, and then immediately came here to be the youth pastor. Let me just tell you, if you don't know how weird that statement is, I graduated Bible college and was single, that's a weird statement, because no one goes to Bible college and comes out single. I did. I get the award. So I went to Bible college, came out single, and you know, in ministry, you're encouraged, get married. And I'm, 21, 22 years old, didn't get married. I'm a youth pastor. I believed God had, some people are called to singleness. Let me just say this. Singleness is not a disease that you need to get a cure from and run from. It's something to be embraced, because the longer we are single, we can cherish our relationship with God, with just us and him. And I'm telling you today, don't run from singleness. Embrace it and leave everything in God's timing. That's a side note. But I'll say this. I was a youth pastor. Year after year after year went by, and I felt like God had promised me, I was dreaming of being married, having companionship, doing ministry together. Every time I saw one of my friends from college or another pastor, another person from church, they're like, not married yet? And I'm like, apparently not, I don't know. You tell me, I'm not married yet. And I'll never forget, I was 27 or 28 years old. And so, it's only 6 years, but pastor years are like dog years. I mean, it's like, it just multiplies. So you say I was a single youth pastor for 6 years, people look at you like you have the plague. So 27 or 28 years old, I was walking in. My parents were out of town. I was the youth pastor back then. My parents were the pastors. We were at our old building, and I'll never forget this. I was walking in early one Sunday morning to preach, and there was this, the longest running member of our church, a saint in our church. Her name was Ruthie Smith, amazing woman of God. She got there extra early that Sunday morning, and she was the only one in the foyer. I don't even know how she got in there. I truly don't. I unlocked the door. She was in there. I'm like, this is an angel. And so I walked in, and I said, and she goes, I called her Sister Smith, and she said, Dustin, is that you? And she was kind of going blind, and I knew that. And I said, yes, it's me. And she said, I need to talk to you. Come here. And so she grabs my arm, and she said, I had a dream last night, and God spoke to me in my dream to tell you something this morning, so I came early. And I said, what was it? She grabbed my arm. I got chills right now thinking about it. I got chills in my whole body. And she grabbed my arm and she said, God woke me up to tell you that he is preparing. You need to concentrate on your story of singleness and grow in him and basically calm down because God is working on your future wife's story, someone you do not know. And he's needing to work in her life and in her story and bring some things to completion. And when he is done with that, he will bring her to you. And if you know, I don't have time to go into our story, but if you know our story, you can see how amazing it is when God starts to bring things together. But what I'm having to reconcile this whole time of being a single pastor is this. I'm wanting to get married. Is how do you reconcile what God has called you to, but then it feels like he's doing something the completely opposite to you? How do we reconcile that with God? When this happens, we have a choice. Go the way of human insight, human rationale, or walk the path of faith with no sight, but only trust God. We can walk with dependence on God or dependence in ourselves. We can look at the future through the lens of God's character or through the lens of our own small, finite minds. We can learn to trust God in faith, or we can trust ourselves and produce an Ishmael. We can wait for the Isaac, or we can rush it and break something that God was wanting to make whole. So what does Abraham do? Genesis 22:3. So after this strong command, remember the command, right? Sacrifice my son. This is what it says in verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. I mean, there's no debate with God. I don't know about you, but I'm no Abraham. God tells me something like that, I'm gonna be like, God, wait a minute. Like, are you sure? I mean, there would have been some back and forth. Anybody else, or am I the only human? Okay, so I would have been like, God, what is going on? But Abraham jumps up out of bed. This would have been one of those nights where he would have been tossing and turning all night long, trying to figure this out. What is there any way out of this? God, are you really wanting to do this? But as soon as morning hit, he did what I believe is one of the godliest things we can do when we don't know what to do. Here it is. Early the next morning, Abraham got up. I think one of the godliest things that we can do when it feels like life is caving in, we're in the trial of our life, when it feels like our life is full of contradictions from God, I don't know what's going on, things are heavy, things are chaotic, I'm confused, stuff is broken, I don't know what to do. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do is get up and face the day and just do the very next thing God has called you to do. Just do the very next thing. All he knew to do was to get up, get the donkey ready, get his servants, cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he got on his way. But why did he obey this easily? Whatever the torment was in his mind, he got up the very next morning and obeyed. Why? Because of this. Every time in the past Abraham made a sacrifice for God, God responded by giving Abraham more. So when the next trial, when the next sacrifice, when the next thing comes, Abraham has learned over time to trust God. When God told Abraham in the past to leave his homeland, God gave him a new one. When God told Abraham to leave his extended family, God gave him a much larger family. When God told Abraham to offer the best of the land to his nephew Lot, God gave him more land. When God told Abraham to give up the king of Sodom's reward, God gave Abraham more wealth. When God told Abraham to give up Ishmael, God preserved him and made Ishmael the father of multitudes. That's why he obeyed. because God, in hindsight, has followed through every single time in his life. So that day, when the big request comes, when the big trial comes, when the big thing comes our way, Abraham that day got up and obeyed because he looked into his past and said, if he was faithful then, he will be faithful now. Why do I obey when it doesn't make sense? Why do I keep on getting up in the morning and preparing for the journey that God has for me? Because of God's track record in my own life. The next trial that comes my way, it's not easy, but I'm gonna face it with as much faith and confidence that I can muster up, not because of an isolated incident, but because I can look back into my past and say, God was there for that trial, he was in this trial, he was in that request, and he was in that command. And every time I stepped out in faith and obeyed God, he was faithful to me as I stepped out in faith toward him. He is Jehovah Jireh. Do you guys believe that today? God's saying this, your job is to look back. God's saying, my job is to look forward. We may not have the sight into the future, we never will. It's the nature of the future. You will never have sight to look into the future. But you do have hindsight to look into the past. And if we have hindsight to see God's faithfulness, then we can look into the future where we can't see and understand that faith is not blind. Faith looks into hindsight and says, I trust God's sight. Because of it, I'm going to walk by faith. Walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, what? Not by sight. It's never a guarantee that we can walk in this life and see what tomorrow holds. It's never a guarantee you can see what the next minute holds. But it is a guarantee if you take a moment, you can see clearly what the past holds. And you can see God's goodness like a thread woven all the way through the story of your life to where it meets the trial of today. And as you move toward that mountain of sacrifice or that mountain of trial where you need God's provision, he will meet you there as we walk by faith and not by sight. And it's exactly what Abraham was doing. Keeping moving in the story, Genesis 22:4-5, on the third day, Abraham looked up as they're traveling and saw the place Moriah in the distance. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Okay, this is so important. I want to read that again because I want you to let this sink in a little bit. On the third day, Abraham looked up. They're walking. On the third day, they looked up and saw the place Moriah in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. So in the story, we're witnessing two very important aspects of obedience from Abraham and Isaac. The first aspect of obedience is this. The first kind of obedience is there is obedience based on insight from God. Insight from God. Insight from God obedience says something like this. I'll obey you because you are God and the authority of my life. This is the obedience that looks like compliance. I'm complying because you're the authority. It's not bad. This is good. All obedience is good, but it's first level obedience. I'm obeying because you're God and because you're my authority. The second aspect of obedience, next level obedience, is this that we see in that little passage, is obedience based on confidence in God. The first kind of obedience is obedience based on insight from God. Then we move to the level of obedience based on confidence in God, which essentially says this, I'll obey you because you are good and the author of all life. The first kind of obedience says, I'll obey you because you are God and the authority of my life. The second level obedience says, I'll obey you because you are good and the author of all life. Abraham's obedience in these few scriptures is moving from mere compliance to God to confidence in God. You can see it. And it's the same thing with us, with our kids. We may never achieve it. If you have, let me know if you're a parent. But you want to move from your kids, moving from compliant obedience to confident obedience in you. You love obedience no matter what. Hey, you have to be home by 10. I don't want you going to that person's house or that person's house. And if the plans change, you call me. I'm tracking you on Life 360, you know, kind of thing, right? You call me. And they go, okay, but you can see it in their eyes. Compliant obedience. It's fine. I love all obedience, but you can see it. You know, that kind of thing. Like, why? Their parents, blah, blah, blah. No, but they obey. They're complying because I'm the authority. But then there's confident obedience, right? Confidence in the parents, where the kid looks at you and says with their eyes, okay, I understand. You want the best for my future. Nobody says this. You want the best for my future. You love me so much to guard me from that person's house and to make me come home at 10 and to track my every location and my speed on Life 360. If any parent has achieved that, let me know. You can preach with me the next time I teach on parenting. But that's next level obedience that we want to get to with God. We want to move from compliance, from like, ugh, I'll do it just because you said, to God, I trust your character. I trust you based on hindsight and everything you've brought me through. Your goodness and your power are going to carry me through on this one. And I'm going to obey because I love you and you love me. That's the kind of obedience God wants to take us to. How do we know that this is the kind of obedience that Abraham had? I want us to put verses 4 and 5 back up on the screen, okay? Abraham had moved from mere compliance to confidence. How do we know this? I have read this story hundreds of times, and I've never noticed what I'm gonna show you. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place, Moriah, in the distance. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. That's compliance, because God told him to, right? Here is the confidence. We will worship, and then what? We will come back to you. Abraham's instruction was to go up the mountain and sacrifice his son. What about that is we? Two go up, one come down. That should have been an I instead of a we. What it shows us is that Abraham had moved from compliance to confidence, knowing this. Based on every miracle I had seen from God, what Abraham's saying, he gave me more land. He gave me a son when it was physically impossible to have him. Now this son that was a miracle in the first place, obviously God is a God of miracles and he's powerful. So as we go up the mountain in obedience toward the God of provision, toward Jehovah Jireh, I believe if God promised it, he's going to keep his promise. And even if I have to sacrifice my son, the God I serve can resurrect him and we will come down the mountain. Isn't this amazing? It's that kind of confidence in God saying, we are going to come down from this mountain. What does that look like in your life? At the mountain where everything converges, the pain, the divorce, the breaking, the finances, the family, the pain of what's going on, where everything feels like sacrifice and death, when everything comes to a head, confidence in God looks like whatever happens to me, I am confident that God will remain in me and bring me down this mountain. I'm gonna come down the mountain, life is gonna go on, and no matter what happens up there, he is Jehovah Jireh, and he will follow through. Do you guys believe that today? Hebrews 11:17-19 confirms this was Abraham's perspective. It says, by faith, Abraham, at the time of testing, offered Isaac back to God, acting in faith. He was as ready to return the promised son, his only son, as he had been to receive him. And this after he had already been told, your descendants shall come from Isaac. Abraham reasoned, this is amazing, reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. This is that critical moment of reasoning that God is calling us to, the decision of faith. Faith cannot get caught up in emotion. Emotion is not sinful necessarily, but it cannot dictate our faith. Faith has to win in emotion. In this moment, it says that Abraham reasoned, and I'm gonna say it again, he reasoned. How did he reason? He looked into the past in hindsight, and then it gave him foresight into the future with faith. If God prevailed then, I'm reasoning with reason and logic that he will prevail again. I want to encourage you today, whatever trial you're facing, whatever sacrifice you're facing, what's happening in your life, if he was faithful then, he will be faithful now, and he will be faithful tomorrow. He is Jehovah Jireh. He's Jehovah Jireh. So they come to the mountain. They're going up the mountain. I think it's very important for us to remember in this story, looking at the timeline, you know, the Sunday school version of this story, Isaac is a little boy. He's like 4 or 5 years old, and he's kind of looking up at his dad, like, where are we going? If you look at the timeline, Isaac would have been at youngest 13, 14, or 15 years old. At oldest, there's some wiggle room here. At oldest, he could have been in his upper 30s. So Isaac going up the mountain, what does that mean? Abraham is over 100 years old. He is not going to sacrifice Isaac if Isaac is unwilling. He wouldn't be able to physically do it. What this means, I think it's important to note, is as Isaac is going up the mountain, as it is being revealed to him what's really happening, he remains going up the mountain as a willing sacrifice. Genesis 22, 6 through 8 says, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son. This is when it's beginning to be revealed to him what's happening. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. What every commentator and theologian agrees on, and in this moment, there is an underlying conversation happening beneath the conversation we just read. Father, where's the lamb? Here's the wood and here's the knife and there's the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham's looking at him saying, son, I know you are figuring out that you're the sacrifice, but I'm believing God is gonna provide a lamb. I'm believing. And then they go up the mountain together. And the two of them went on together. Abraham, under his breath, had to have been praying, saying, God, please provide a lamb. God, please reveal yourself as Jehovah Jireh. For us today, as we're climbing this mountain of pain and trial and testing and wondering where God is and who he is, all of these things that are happening in our lives as we're climbing this mountain, we have to be whispering the same thing. Some of us shouting that same thing. God, I need you as Jehovah Jireh. With every step, the situation gets heavier and heavier for him and for us. God, I need you to be Jehovah Jireh. He's putting all faith at this point in the story and confidence in the character of God. All they can see is their path going up the mountain. They can't see the other side. They can't see the top. All they see is what's right in front of them. And all they can think about is what their eyes can physically lock onto and look at and see. That's all they can see. They have to have faith beyond that. Genesis 22, 9 through 14, when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by his horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So as they get to the top, he's laying Isaac on. And again, Isaac is having to be a willing sacrifice. This is a powerful, powerful story that's hard to wrap our minds around. The wood is built into the altar. He's laying his son Isaac on there. We don't know. We have no record of what their conversation would have been or how many tears would have been pouring down their faces, but they're moving forward. All they can do in the darkness is keep trusting that light will come. All we can do in our darkness when we don't understand where God is, what he's doing, and all we can see is the trial right in front of us, the only thing we can do is just to keep moving forward and trust the faithfulness of God. So he lays him on the altar. He takes the knife from the bag, and as he's pulling the knife out, the angel of the Lord stops his hand. In every Sunday school depiction or every painting I've ever seen of this story, we get this dramatic scene of Abraham raising the dagger, about to come down onto his son, and the angel's hand grabs his arm. But it was not that late in the game. God is not that dramatic. What happened was he is reaching for the knife, and the angel of the Lord steps in and says, no further, no further. I don't need to test the pain in Isaac's eyes. I don't need to test the pain in your eyes by raising the dagger. He stops his arm and he provides and he sees the ram in the thicket. And it's amazing to see this because we start thinking about this story and how it applies to us. And guys, you could do a sermon series on this one story. It is loaded with stuff. But in this moment, all I can think about was them going up the mountain and Abraham saying, God, please provide a ram. Please provide a lamb. Please provide a sacrifice. I can't be my son. You promised. I trust you, but he's just wrestling, right? What they didn't know was on the other side of the mountain that they couldn't see, a ram was also climbing the mountain. As they kept moving forward, God was sending the answer to the problem they were facing. When they kept moving forward and keep moving forward, the answer came. And that's where many of us are at today. We're trying to figure this situation out that we're going through in our life. What do we do? How do we move forward? How is this, our marriage or whatever is happening in your life, finances, family, children, I don't know what to do. Keep moving forward. All you can see is the path in front of you. You might even be saying something like this. I can see everything, God. I can see our side of the mountain. There's nothing. All I can see is more pain the more I keep climbing, more pain with every day. I don't see anything. But remember, through our vantage point, all we can see is what we see. And all they could see was the path right in front of them. And on the other side of the mountain, the ram was climbing the mountain. And on the other side of your story, the answer that God does have is going to meet you at the top of the mountain that you're climbing. All I can say to you today, the godliest thing you can do is just to keep moving in faith and trust that the ram will be there when you get to the pinnacle of where you're going. And Jehovah Jireh meets us in our most desperate moments in life where we have tried to provide for ourselves. We had tried to get all the answers. We've tried to fix everything ourselves. And at the end of us comes Jehovah Jireh. And that's where Abraham and Isaac were. He had tried everything. There was no more answer. He was pulling the dagger out. Jehovah Jireh came, our provider. Jehovah, God is Jehovah Jireh, whether we perceive him or not, but we experience him the most through acts of obedience, acts of sacrifice, and oftentimes it's not fun, but we experience him the most in our most pain, the depths of our pain. Not only does God promise to provide for our physical needs, practical needs, he also provides our greatest spiritual needs. To me, this is the most fascinating part of the story. I wanted to end there, but lucky you, my sermon's a little bit longer. Okay, so this is the most fascinating part of the story. Do you remember the region that God told Abraham to go? Do you remember it? He said, go to the land of Moriah. Okay, they're approaching Moriah. What we find out, just a few books later in the Old Testament, is that Moriah, back then, it was barren, but would become Jerusalem, Solomon's temple. Then in the New Testament, the place Jesus would be crucified. God in his sovereignty is taking Abraham and Isaac on a journey. We look at this story and we go, why is this story in the Bible? It doesn't fit the character of God. When you look at it as an isolated story in a book, it won't make sense. But when you look at the Bible as the word of God that is connected in eternity and as inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is not one book in chronological order. It is a tapestry of eternity that God has fit together and everything points to each other. The Old Testament points to Jesus in the New Testament. This story is foreshadowing. This story is pointing to the future of what Jesus would do on that very mountain. Genesis 22, 4 through 5, again, or verse 4 says this, as they're approaching the mountain, I'm kind of rewinding in the story, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place Moriah in the distance. This is mind-blowing. He wouldn't have known, but God in his sovereignty knew. Jehovah Jireh was understanding, I'm gonna provide for Abraham in a practical way on that mountain. But as he looked up at that mountain, God was also obviously understanding, I'm going to be Jehovah Jireh for all of mankind on that mountain in 1,000 years. He lifts his eyes and looks at Moriah, the place of sacrifice. It's amazing when you start fitting this all together and what Jehovah Jireh actually means. They're riding into future Jerusalem, Abraham is, on a donkey on their way to sacrifice Abraham's only son. As Isaac is walking up the mountain, his father places the wood that would be used for the sacrifice on his shoulders to carry up the mountain. Jesus would one day walk up that same hill with the cross on his shoulders, walking up the mountain of sacrifice for us. It's amazing. Isaac was a willing sacrifice. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus was a willing sacrifice. Abraham prophesied for their situation, their specific situation, but also for the future, that God would provide a lamb for the sacrifice. As they're walking up the mountain, Isaac says, here's the wood and here's the fire and here's the knife, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham looks at him and speaks into eternity through the power of the Holy Spirit and says, God will provide the lamb. And oh, he did. He provided the lamb that day, and he would one day provide the Lamb of God. In the moment of sacrifice, Isaac changes from being a type of Christ in the story to becoming us in the story. As we lay down on the altar, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible in the New Testament says that the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned. It's supposed to be us on that altar. But at the moment when sin was about to take us and eternal death was about to take us, God provides a lamb. And Jesus steps into the story in Genesis and also steps into our story as the substitutionary sacrifice. Not only all of that, but the Bible says, remember who stopped Abraham's arm? The angel of the Lord. Every time we in the Old Testament read the angel of the Lord, and when the angel of the Lord speaks as if he is God or on behalf of God, it's a Christophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus himself. It's amazing. Jesus himself on the mountain that he would one day be crucified on as the ultimate sacrificial lamb of God steps into Abraham's story and stops his arm and says, Abraham, Abraham, you don't need to go any further. This was all pointing to what I would do one day on this very mountain. As we climb our mountain of life, Jesus in eternity was the sacrificial ram climbing the other side of the mountain to meet us at the moment of salvation, where we could go from lost to found and be reconciled through Jesus Christ. Jesus was speaking to Abraham in the Old Testament. Think about it, on the exact mountain that he would be crucified on 1,000 years later. The very last verse, I'm gonna jump up here, the very last verse in verse 14 that I read you says this. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, because this is Moses writing, right? He wrote the Pentateuch. And to this day, listen to this, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. On that mountain, Moses is prophesying into the future, saying on that mountain, it, what is it? Ultimate salvation. Yes, God is Jehovah Jireh for your problem today, but he is also Jehovah Jireh for your problem for eternity. We all have a problem in eternity. The wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned. Without Jesus Christ in our life transforming us because of the work on the cross, we are not guaranteed eternity in heaven. There is no better place when we die. Outside of Jesus Christ reconciling us, our sin, and becoming the substitutionary Lamb of God, there is no heaven. But in Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, the one who would be provided, we can step into eternity, into heaven forever. And on that mountain, it will be provided. What's it? Your need today and your need forever. Are you grateful for that today? It's amazing. He's the God that will see to it. What's your need today? He's not the God who guarantees once, but he's the God who knows what you need. And he is Jehovah Jireh. He loves you. He's asking for obedience. He's asking for us to move from compliance to confidence. Are you confident in him today? Take one more step of faith and watch what he begins to do in your life as Jehovah Jireh. If you would bow your heads and close your eyes today, I want to end in prayer. I want to pray over two groups today. The first group is if you're in here today and you're just going through something and you need Jehovah Jireh. There's something rocking your life. You faced some trials before, but this one, this is the big one. And you need Jehovah Jireh, the one who will provide, who will see to it. If that's you in the room today, would you just raise your hand right where you're at? I just want to know who I'm praying for today. You're just going through a situation in your life It's big. It's out of your control. Thank you. Thank you. You can put them right back down. God is Jehovah Jireh. I encourage you, if you just raised your hand, lean into him today. Lean into his goodness. Have confidence in him today. I want to pray over you in a moment that that confidence would begin to rise and that you would have a fresh revelation of God today as Jehovah Jireh. Also, if you're here today, the second group, I mentioned that he is our ultimate Jehovah Jireh through salvation. If you've never truly experienced Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of God to take away our sin, to give him our sin so he can give us his righteousness, it's the great exchange that happened because of the cross. When I call on the name of Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. If that great exchange has never truly happened in your life at a level where change happened and you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ today and say, the old is gone and the new has come, I need a fresh start. On the count of three, if you would just raise your hand right where you're at. One, two, three. Just right where you're at, just raise your hand. I wanna see them if you could leave it up just for a second. Thank you guys, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, awesome. Thank you guys over here. I see you, thank you. You can put them right back down. I want to pray, and I want all of you to make this prayer your own. Whether you're in the first group, second group, or didn't raise your hand today, I think we could all know God a little bit more today as Jehovah Jireh. I want you to leave encouraged today. God loves you. He is for you. He is not against you. He is your provider. He is Jehovah, the God, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is all powerful. He is the one and only, and he is the one and only God who is your provider. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. You saw every hand that went up. God, we need you to be our comforter and our provider today as Jehovah Jireh, and we're asking for a fresh revelation of that. We're also today asking for a fresh revelation of you, Jesus, in our lives. I pray for those of us that raised our hands to give our lives to you, Jesus, that today what that means is I'm calling on you as our Lord and Savior. Jesus, come into my life. Wash me, cleanse me. The old gone, the new is come. I believe what you did on the cross was for me. I am calling on you to forgive me of my sin. I repent today. I turn around. I give you my sin. And Jesus, I receive your righteousness. I know I won't be perfect, but today I'm making you my Savior, and I know your grace will be there to pick me up when I stumble. You are our provider, our Jehovah Jireh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.